We're looking at the biblical principles of parenting. And of course, if you're talking about parenting, you're talking about children. And I was looking this week at some questions that some kids were asked to see what they would answer. And I thought these would be kind of interesting to share with you this day. This shows why children need discipline. Some kids were asked, how do you decide who to marry? Alan, age 10. You got to find somebody who likes the same stuff. Like if you like sports, she should like it that you like sports and she should keep the chips and dip coming. Kirsten, age 10. No person really decides before they grow up who they're going to marry. God decides it all the way before and you get to find out later who you're stuck with. You got part of that right. God does decide it. What is the right age to get married? Freddie, age 6, was asked. No age is good to get married at. You got to be a fool to get married. Karen. Camille, age 10. 23 is the best age because you know the person forever by then. Eddie, age 6, was asked, how can a stranger tell if two people are married? Married people usually look happy to talk to other people. Eric, age 8, you might have to guess based on whether they seem to be yelling at the same kids. Lori, age 8, was asked, what do you think your mom and dad have in common? She said, both don't want no more kids. Craig, age 9, was asked, what would you do on a first date that was turning sour? I'd run home and play dead. The next day, I would call all the newspapers and make sure they wrote about me in all the dead columns. Anita, age 9, was asked, is it better to be single or married? It's better for girls to be single, but not for boys. Boys need someone to clean up after them. And lastly, Ricky, age 10. How would you make a marriage work? Quote, tell your wife that she looks pretty, even if she looks like a truck. Kids are immature. Kids need to be disciplined. And I don't know, some of those answers might be given by some mature adults today, but I think that would reflect that they are a little bit immature. Biblical principles of parenting. My relationship with my God is first things first. Second thing second is my relationship with my spouse. Third is my relationship with my children. If I have that first one right, the other two fall in place. As we rear our children, we need to remember Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so we see that the fundamental task that parents have is that of shepherding a child's heart. We looked at the importance of discipline, the purpose of discipline, and now we're looking at the process of discipline. And I've mentioned the fact that parents do want disciplined children. They just don't want to go through the process. The process can be seen in the pattern that we have. The Bible says, for whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth. There's our pattern, God. Even as a father, the son in whom he delighteth. And then we looked at the practice for the past couple of weeks. And under this practice, I've given you a little sentence that in my study I have come up with that reflects, I believe, what the Bible teaches about biblical discipline. Here's the phrase. Every time, this is spoken from a child's perspective, every time I violate a rule, I can, for my own good, expect my parents, my loving parents, to immediately administer a fearful, appropriate consequence. And so we've seen that biblical discipline should be positive for my own good. 1 Thessalonians 2:11. That biblical discipline should be prompt, that is, immediately. Ecclesiastes 8:11. That it should be persistent. Every time, Colossians 3:21. That it should be protective, again, for my own good, Deuteronomy 6:24. And that's what we looked at last week. This morning, I want us to look at three things under this practice. And the three things are in the title of the message. Biblical discipline should be paternal, proportionate, and penitential. Go with me, please, to start with, to Ephesians chapter 6. We seem to go to this passage quite a bit because this is Paul's admonition, not just to children in verses 1, 2, and 3, but also to someone else in verse 4 of Ephesians chapter 6. So I'm saying here that from this passage and from other passages in the Bible, biblical discipline should be paternal. I didn't say parental. I said paternal. Can you tell me the difference between paternal and maternal? Now you can figure it out. We're talking about fathers and mothers. And what's the point here? Biblical discipline should be paternal. Who's being addressed in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4? Is it the fathers or is it the mothers? And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I ask you, who in the family is ultimately responsible for the discipline of the children, according to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4? It should be the father. It is the father. This is being addressed to fathers. Now that same word fathers in Ephesians 6, 4 in Hebrews 11, 23 does refer to both parents. In Hebrews 11, 23 it says, Moses was hid 3 months of his parents. And that word parents there is the same word translated fathers in Ephesians 6, 4. The word is used where we get our word paternal. The Greek word is pater, paternal. And it is defined as relating to or characteristic of a father or fatherhood. So I submit to you that discipline of the children is ultimately the father's responsibility. The father is the head of the home. Or at least he should be. What the mother does in disciplining the children, the father is ultimately responsible for. I quote from Jay Adams, who wrote, in addressing the fathers, he is addressing the one in whom God has vested his authority for discipline. The father is the head of the home. The father is the one who ultimately must answer to God for what happens in his home. Do you believe that the father is really the one who's ultimately going to answer? Somebody, folks, has to be in charge. You can't have two people in charge. Somebody ultimately has to say, now, this is what we're going to do. Otherwise, you have a two-headed monster. The same goes in the church. The pastor is the one who is ultimately going to answer to God for what happens in the church. Did you know that? You read in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 that the Lord Jesus Christ, in writing to the seven churches in Asia, is addressing those letters to whom? To the messenger in each church. That is the pastor, because he is ultimately responsible for what happens in the church. Therefore, there has to be pastoral authority. Just like in the home, there has to be paternal authority, father authority. Well, does this let the mothers off the hook then? Not at all. Would you please turn with me to Titus chapter 2? Notice in Paul's letter to this young pastor Titus, what he says is what he should be teaching as a pastor. Titus 2, 3 to 5. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Now, you know what we read there in those verses, but I want you to go back to verse 1 and note that this is fitting for sound doctrine. Do you notice that in verse 1? Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. And now Paul is telling Timothy, this is what is fitting for sound doctrine. This is one of those things. That the aged women in the church, and ladies, our elderly women here, you have a responsibility to the younger women. You have the responsibility to teach them to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. And we understand that if you're going to love your children, it's going to involve discipline. So her discipline of the children, under the authority of the father, should be backed by the authority of the father. Much of what is wrong in our society today is due to absent fathers. Physically absent fathers, or absent in responsibility. Much of the problems you see in America is due to fathers. They've become feminized, weak, sissies. No wonder there are so many effeminate young men today. Because the fathers are not being fathers. And the mother has to step in. I commend the ladies, the women, who because of an absent father, either physically or in responsibility, step in and do what the father will not do. There's a young man in the scriptures that Paul knew whose father apparently did not do what he was supposed to do. He was a pastor. His name was Timothy. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5 and said, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, Timothy, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice." He doesn't even mention the father. So, ladies, there is hope. If there's an absent father in responsibility, or even physically, God will give you the grace to carry out what you need to do. If you do it in His way. But men, I'm challenging you to be the fathers that you need to be, because biblical discipline is paternal. Dads. Secondly, biblical discipline must be proportionate. And I'd like you to go with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. When I say proportionate, I take out of that little phrase that I've given you the word appropriate. Every time I violate a rule, I can, for my own good, expect my loving parents to immediately administer a fearful, appropriate consequence. And I put that word appropriate in there on purpose. Because you know what it's like when somebody does something. What is your immediate reaction, especially if it's something that's very egregious and it's something that, boy, it just makes you boil. What's your first response? To go overboard in the discipline. And that's why I say this must be appropriate. It needs to be proportionate. Deuteronomy 25, 1 to 3. If there be a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, that the judges may judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. I want you to notice something here. If there's a wicked man, he needs to be condemned. But if there's a righteous man, he needs to be justified. In other words, when these two men come before the judge, and this righteous man is being accused of something he did not do, then it's up to the judge to justify him and say, he did no wrong. But if there's a wicked man, the judge has a responsibility to say, this man deserves punishment. Verse 2. And it shall be, if the wicked man be worthy to be beaten, that the judge shall cause him to lie down and to be beaten before his face. Notice the next four words. According to his fault, by a certain number, 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed, lest if he should exceed and beat him above these with many stripes, then thy brother should seem vile unto thee. In other words, the punishment should fit the crime. Do not punish your children unfairly. Again, I quote or I read Colossians 3, 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. In other words, do not exasperate your children so that they don't lose heart. So there's some important principles about discipline here in Deuteronomy 25, these three verses. Number one, you see in verse one, the righteous should not be punished, but the wicked must not be overlooked. When a wicked man does something, what he has done should not be overlooked. Listen to what Solomon said in Proverbs 17:15. He that justifieth the wicked and he that condemneth the just, even they both are abomination to the Lord. So if a man does something that is wrong, that wrong should be pointed out. And he should not be justified. But if a man does what is right, he should not be condemned. I find this taking place politically today. Those who are trying to do right are being condemned, and those who are doing wickedly are being justified. The Bible says that is an abomination to God. Number two, you look at verse two, and you see that punishment should quickly follow the offense. Number three, in verses two and three, the severity of punishment should reflect the seriousness of the offense. Notice what it says there in verse 2, according to his fault. And again, by a certain number. And again in verse 3, 40 stripes he may give him and not exceed. Now let's apply that to parental discipline. A child becomes provoked and discouraged when the punishment exceeds the offense. There needs to be in his mind or her mind a clear connection between the offense and the punishment. In other words, in verse 3, we see that we should not go overboard on punishment. Because if we are excessive, not only is the child discouraged, but as this man is, who is beaten above 40 stripes, what does it say? Thy brother should seem vile unto thee. That is, your brother should be degraded. And that's what can take place when the punishment exceeds the wrong that a child has done. When the parent goes overboard in his punishment, the child becomes degraded in the eyes of the parent. I admit that there's times that I went overboard. Because at the time, it's a heated time and you've seen something that's been done that's egregious. And I had to confess to my children, you know, I went overboard on that. Don't go overboard on punishment. Make sure it's appropriate, that it's proportionate. And when you're doing it appropriately, when it's proportionate, you should also make sure that you're fair and wise to things that children do that are due to immaturity. I remember we were doing something in our kitchen, and I had to take the kitchen doors off. These are the sliding doors, and I had them setting up against something, and I don't know how old Jesse was. He might have been maybe three, and he happened to bump into one of those doors, and it came crashing down and hit the edge of a counter and put a hole in that door. I was upset, but fortunately, at the time, I realized, you know what? He's just a little boy. He had no idea what he was doing here. Was I upset? Oh, no. Oh, I've been working on this. And today, you can go into my pantry, our pantry, and if you look on the other side, you can see, because I had to take the door off, turn it around, and nobody notices it today. But I know it's there. I think Jesse's forgotten that it's there. He was too little to even remember. But that's when, you know, you can take it out on the child who's immature and doesn't know any better. The parent, by the way, not the child, should decide what's appropriate. If you asked your child what's appropriate, what would they say? Nothing. Let me off, please. It's the parent. The perpetrator rarely thinks they deserve punishment, don't they? I mean, go visit the prisons and go visit the jails. Oh, they gave me a bum deal putting me in here. I don't deserve this. Yeah, the perpetrator never believes that they deserve to be there. It's all a matter of perspective, some people say. I read about an English professor, for example, who wrote 7 words on the blackboard and directed his students to punctuate it correctly. The men wrote one thing, the women wrote another thing. Here's what the men wrote, and I'm going to give you the punctuation, so you're going to have to understand punctuation here. Same phrase, punctuated differently. So this is a matter of perspective. Here's what the men wrote. A woman, comma, without her man, comma, is nothing. Okay, same phrase. Here's what the women, here's how the women punctuated. A woman, colon, without her comma, man is nothing. It's a matter of perspective. It's a matter of how you're going to look at it. The parent's going to look at it one way. The child's going to look at it another way. But who has the authority? Who's been given the authority? And this is why, parents, while you've been given a responsibility, and sometimes the honor sometimes the responsibility far outweighs the honor. You know, you've got this little baby that you bring home and you're excited, and this is an honor to be a parent, but sometimes the responsibility goes so much further than the honor. You have a responsibility for that child. And so the punishment must be proportionate. You know what we learn of God in the Bible? That God is holy and cannot tolerate sin. That God is just and cannot overlook sin. The sinner must be punished. Everyone here today is a sinner because the Bible says all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. You know something? God is holy and He cannot tolerate your sin. And the fact that God is just, in other words, He always does what is right, means that He will not overlook your sin. Your sin will be punished. For the wages of sin is death, it says in Romans 6:23. And so God will give you what you deserve. Every sin demands death. Because the wages of sin is death. But did you know that every time a parent punishes a child, grace is on display? Because what does the child deserve? If the wages of sin is death, what does the child deserve? Death. You say, wow, that's really powerful. We've got to realize that's what it is. But you know why the parent is gracious? Because has the parent ever sinned? Yeah. What does the parent deserve? Death. But God is gracious. And God has given to each of us that which we do not deserve. He gave us His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our place in getting the punishment that we deserve. It's like it says in 1 Peter 3:18, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God." That He might bring us to God. He suffered for me. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the gospel. That's the good news, that I deserve to die for my sin, but Jesus Christ took my place. Proportionately, I deserve to die for even one sin. But Jesus took my place. Biblical discipline in the home must be proportionate. Thirdly, biblical discipline must be penitential. Penitential. What is the word penitential? I remember as a little boy, my dad driving us by a penitentiary. You know what a penitentiary is? I learned really quick what a penitentiary was because it's in Hutchinson, Kansas. We would drive over this bridge, and just as you come down over the bridge on the right was this penitentiary. And my dad was having fun with us little boys. I guess he thought it was fun. And there were little grave markers. And he said, "Dad, what are those grave markers there for?" "Those are the boys who tried to escape that penitentiary." But I learned what a penitentiary is. The dictionary says, a penitentiary is a prison for those convicted of major crimes. My dad said this, it's where children end up going who don't obey their parents. And you know that's true? The word penitent means to be remorseful, to be sorry. Now, that's not yet gotten to the place of repentance, because somebody can be penitent without being repentant. But it is penitence first that realizes, you know, I've done wrong. Oh, I've done the wrong thing. And to become penitent. We need to teach our children to be penitent for their wrongdoing. The principle is found in 1 John 1:9, and you may have this verse memorized. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession involves being penitent, but more than that, repentance. What brings a child to penitence? To being remorseful? What makes a child wish he had never, ever committed wrong? What makes a child determine not to ever do it again? Let's look at what God's people, the children of Israel, did a number of times. In Numbers chapter 14, the children of Israel believed the report of the 10 spies. They believed them instead of God, and they said, okay, the people are giants, we can't go in. We can't conquer them. God has brought us out here to kill us. And they decided they were going to do their own thing. Then when Moses, the spokesman for God, told them what God said, that you're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years, then they said, okay, we'll go in. But the punishment had already been meted out. They became penitent, but it was too late. In Numbers chapter 21, the people became discouraged. They began to gripe and to complain and to murmur against God. And the Lord sent among them fiery serpents. Then the people became penitent. Do you see what takes place every time somebody does wrong, what God does? He does something that is fearful. Appropriate, but fearful. You're going to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. He sent the fiery serpents among them, and then they repented. In the book of Joshua, chapter 7, one man took of the accursed thing, and because Israel did not take that man out, not knowing who it was, but because they continued on as if everything was okay, they were defeated before their next opponent, Ai. There was punishment. They repented and dealt with Achan. You go to the entire book of Judges, and the people repeatedly did evil in the sight of the Lord. When they did, God would sell them into the hands of the enemy. Then the people would cry unto the Lord. They would repent. I'm trying to point out to you that in every instance when people did wrong, God did something in the form of punishment that would then bring them to repentance. Now, was it always true repentance? It was at the moment. But we would see that they would continue that pattern. Every time your child does something wrong, does that take care of their punishment for the rest of their lives? Do they become angels after that? No, you're going to see taking place in the life of your children what took place in the book of Judges. It happens this time. They repent, they get right, then they do it again, and then they do it again, and then they do it again. But each time, God would bring some form of punishment in their lives. When they would repent, He would send a deliverer. Some people believe that if a child is bent on doing what's wrong, if a child is becoming rebellious, the way to actually deal with the child is to overwhelm him with kindness and say, well, I'm going to kill him with kindness. I'm using the word kill advisedly there. I'm just saying I'm trying to overwhelm him with kindness. Sometimes people think that's what you do politically in this world today. Well, we're just going to treat the enemy with all kinds of kindness, and that is going to lead him to repentance. Does that ever work? I want you to see one verse that has always fascinated me. Isaiah 26 and verse 10. This is that same chapter where you see that verse that is very well known, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord Jehovah, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. That's verses 3 and 4. But you get down to verse 10, and here's what the Bible says. Isaiah 26, 10. Let favor be showed to the wicked. Show the wicked favor. Yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. If you think that you're going to actually help someone grow in the Lord by overwhelming them with kindness when they've done what's wrong, you think that you can violate Isaiah 26 and verse 10 when you show favor to the wicked that somehow he's going to be turned to righteousness. Now, I am aware of what it says in Romans chapter 2, that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Yeah, there is the goodness of God that leads someone to repentance. I was talking to a man yesterday, witnessing to him, and he was talking about how, you know, so many things have come into his life that are good, and, you know, God has been good to him. I said, you know what? That's because God is trying to bring you to repentance. He had admitted he was a sinner. He admitted that he needed Christ. And I quoted that verse to him. Don't you know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But there comes a point, ladies and gentlemen, when you reject the goodness of God, that you go to the verses following that, and we're going to see them here in a minute, where it says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, you are treasuring up against yourself wrath against the day of judgment. So if you don't accept the goodness of God, you will one day have to accept his judgment. What brings a child to repentance? What makes a child wish he had never committed wrong? What makes him determine never to do it again? It's going to be the last P. Pain. It's pain. And that brings us to number 8. Biblical discipline is painful. And that's the words, administer a fearful consequence. We're going to be looking at that in the weeks to come. But I want to close by going to that passage in Romans chapter 2. And I was just reading to you, or quoting to you. Look at verse 4 of Romans chapter 2, and I hope you've got your Bible. I hope you're looking there with me, because this is important. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Are you repelling, rejecting God's goodness? Folks, God's richness in goodness, forbearance, and long suffering is evident in the sacrifice of his Son. God is so good. And it is his goodness that we need to recognize. It is his goodness on both the just and the unjust that he causes the sun to shine and the rain to come. It is his goodness. God is rich in goodness, but those who reject that, you'll see verse 5, but after thy hardness, those who become hard-hearted to God's goodness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. God's righteous judgment is deserved for those who are hard and impenitent. That word literally means unrepentant. You'll note that you see the word heart in verse 5. Your hard and impenitent heart. And you'll recognize that the heart described in verse 5 results in the deeds in verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds, because what is in the heart always is on display by our deeds. There are shallow conversions. There are people who say and profess salvation, who don't show it, and we call that a shallow conversion. And there are shallow conversions because there was never any deep conviction. Deep conviction results in true repentance. Conviction. In other words, when I am convinced that I am a sinner, when I am convinced that what I have done is sin, and that I deserve punishment, that I deserve death, that I deserve hell. When I am convinced of that, I become so low and humbled by it that all I can do is cry out to God for mercy. And that's where every sinful person must come before he can be saved. If you claim salvation this morning and you never came to the place one day where you saw yourself as a wretched sinner, it's hard to believe that you're saved today. Inward repentance, folks, always has outward results. Inward repentance always has outward results. Somebody who has truly repented, there is evidence for it. There is fruit for it. You're in Romans chapter 2. Go back just a couple of pages to Acts 26. Acts 26, verse 17. Paul is talking about what the Lord Jesus was telling him. Jesus told him in verse 17, "Delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles, unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then to the Gentiles, that they should" what? "Repent and turn to God." Then what does it say? "And do works meet for repentance." In other words, there would be works that demonstrated that repentance had taken place. Inward repentance always has outward results. So repentance is a change of heart, a change of the mind, it's a change of the will, it's a change of the whole person. Those three things make up the personality of a man or a woman. Heart, mind, and will. Emotional, intellectual, volitional. There are some people who say, "I believe in God." And it's all up here. It's intellectual. And there are some people who even fear the fact that they believe in God. They've got the intellectual and the emotional. But there's that third component that they lack. It's the volitional, where not just believing in God intellectually and emotionally, they choose to place their entire dependence upon Jesus Christ and what He's done for them. It's a change of mind, heart, and will. There's something that takes place that can be damaging in the discipline of children, and it's this. When a child is disciplined and he is not brought to the point of being penitent, in other words, the child is angry, and the parent sees that, he cannot stop the discipline. I've seen parents who correct their kids and they give them just a little swat on the bottom. It doesn't hurt them at all, and it makes the child mad, and they let it go. And it's the worst thing that can happen. The child must be brought to penitence. Repentance. To see and to admit what I did was wrong. Many times with tears. But even tears doesn't mean anything because a child can turn the tears on. And if a man or a woman is going to be saved before God, they've got to be brought to the point where they see, oh, what I've done is wrong. I have offended a thrice holy God. Oh, I deserve punishment. I deserve death. I deserve hell. Oh, Lord, I deserve it. Please save me. And they come to Him crying out for God's mercy. That, folks, is when you see a true conversion. When a heart is repentant. Would you bow your heads?